So this morning's title is Describing God in Three Words. Describing God in Three Words. Now, I am sure that that would be a useful thing to be able to do, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be helpful if when people said to you, oh, God, oh, I don't know about God, if you could say, well, look, I can describe God to you in three words. Right, after this morning, you'll be able to. Isn't that fabulous? You're going to be able to describe God in three words. So these three words are really, really important words, but we need to understand them. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago us having a little bit of a laugh about a very unusual Greek word called splanchnomancy. Do you remember that? When you cut a goat open and its intestines fall out and you decide which way you're going as to which way the intestines are pointing. And it's a silly thing, but that's what they used to do. Now, I want to start this morning with splanchnizomahy. I'm only telling you this Greek word because it's funny. You don't need to know what it is in Greek, but it's funny, isn't it? It's actually from the same word, would you believe? It's actually got the same root. It's the word that in the New Testament is translated compassion. Compassion. Now, you might say, what has compassion got to do with intestines? Because if splanchnomancy is a way of foretelling which way you should go by which way the intestines fall, then splanchnizomahy must have something to do with intestines. And you are quite right. It literally means to yearn from the bowels. To yearn from the bowels. If you're listening on the internet now, if only you could see people's faces. To yearn from the bowels. Compassion means to yearn from the bowels in the original language. But a Greek would understand that in a figurative sense. And figuratively, to yearn from the bowels means to feel for someone. To feel sympathy, to feel pity, to feel concern. And so that is that yearning from deep within that has a feeling for somebody. And that's what compassion is. In Matthew 9:36, it says of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So when he saw the crowds, he had a deep yearning from within for the crowd. Can you grasp that? That is what compassion is. The Old Testament word that we read translated as compassion means literally to commiserate or to spare. And it comes from the same basic understanding that it is a deep feeling inside you that reaches out to someone else. And the first time compassion is mentioned in the Old Testament is actually the daughter of Pharaoh, when she saw Moses floating in a basket on the Nile, and it says, when she opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. And she took him into her own household and raised him as her own son. So compassion, which is one of the three words we can use to describe God this morning, it means to have this yearning that reaches out to someone in the position that they're in. And that is how God thinks of you right now. What I can guarantee you at this moment in time is that God looks upon you with compassion. Everybody that Jesus met, he looked upon them with compassion. Even the baddies. Even when they nailed him to a cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus even had compassion on them. The truth is that Jesus was full of compassion. You read the New Testament, read the Gospels, and you will see time and time again, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on her. He had compassion on them. He looked on them and he had compassion. It's there throughout the Gospel. And the good news of Jesus this morning is he has compassion on you. Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnation of the very Word of God, that is the person of God spoken into a human being, that Jesus has compassion on us. I like that. I am relieved. It's a good thing Because if he didn't, he would just do away with us right now. You see, some people don't want to have anything to do with God because they think he's a bad guy. But that's why the world needs to know that God is a God of compassion. That Jesus is the Lord of compassion. That Jesus is the highest and most specific demonstration of compassion. Second word, mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, the Bible says. Now, the Old Testament word, please do not take offense of this. The Old Testament word that's translated throughout the Old Testament as mercy literally means to fondle. To fondle as in a tender caress. The word in the New Testament means to be actively compassionate. Therefore, what the Bible means by mercy is compassion in action. So, three words that describe God. The first two are compassion and mercy. Compassion is a yearning from deep within God that reaches out to us where we are. Mercy is God doing something about the state we are in because of the way he feels for us. That's what mercy is. And you may wonder why the Bible can take this word to fondle and make it mercy. Well, that's partly because we have a 21st century dirty mind that puts another angle on fondle. But if you want to understand it this way, when God has mercy upon us, it's God dirtying his hands on where we are. It's God reaching out to us, even though it dirties his hands. It's God's hand reaching down to where we are, not being put off by the muck that we stand in. Right? That's what mercy is. God, who is rich in mercy. The third word, and you might say, hey, just a minute, you've said we're going to describe God in three words. You're already on word three. You've only been preaching 5 minutes. This could be the shortest ministry on record. There's more after this. Right, third word, grace. The word in the Old Testament means kindness or favor. The word in the New Testament, which you may have heard this word, charis, it's a lovely word. It means literally to have favor and to show that in a literal way. As an act. And it also is favor irrespective of cost. So it actually could be simply put in English as free, unmerited favor. So when God shows us grace, he shows us favor in a way that we don't necessarily in any way deserve. In fact, we don't deserve. But we get it anyway. Aristotle, who amazingly understood Greek, he defines charis, laying the whole stress on this very point that it is conferred freely, with no expectation of any return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Those are the literal words of Aristotle. So, the world understands grace, if it understands Greek, as being free unmerited favor. Right, so the gospel, which is a word that simply means the good news of God is God expressing himself in these three ways. So the gospel is God expressing himself as compassion, mercy, and grace. John chapter 3. A lot of John chapter 3 consists of some of the best-known verses in the Bible. But just looking at the best-known verse in its context, John 3 verse 14 says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right. For God so loved the world. Compassion. God had a yearning for the world from deep within him. For God so loved the world, God's compassion, that he gave mercy, compassion in action. God had a yearning for us that was so great that he did something about it. He gave his only Son. That whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, grace. The free, unmerited favor of God is that whoever believes should not perish. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to them and he says, look, when you were called, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were rich. He goes through the list of qualities and he says, you know, there's some people who you would think they would get into the kingdom of God just because they were so clever. Some would get in just because they could buy their way in, because they were so wealthy. Some came from good stock, noble stock. Some of them had got natural authority. But Paul says, not many of you are like that. For God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And the truth is this, the mercy of God is this to you, that you don't need to fall into any of those categories. You just have to be in need. You don't have to be clever, have money, come from the right family, come from the right side of the track. You don't need any of those things. It's the mercy of God that God has found a way that we can all get in. You see, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and your household. These promises from God are simple. All you have to do is latch on. You just have to say, I believe. Jesus, I take you as my Lord. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life. Make me a new creature, just as you have said I will become. I now believe you are raised from the dead. And boom, you're in. People sometimes ask the question, how could Jesus say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise? It's very simple. That thief on the cross did exactly what Romans 10 tells us, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What did that thief say? He said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Number one, only kings have a kingdom. Only lords are Lord. He was confessing him as Lord. Number two, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Dead men do not remember anybody. If Jesus was facing his end at that moment in time, then no one was going to help that dying thief. That dying thief came the same way we all have to come to Jesus, by confession and faith in that Jesus is risen from the dead. That thief on that cross was confessing that he believed in the power of the resurrection. Just as much as Mary was when she poured that ointment with that wonderful smell of faith that she had about her, confessing that she knew Jesus was not going to be in the tomb long enough for her to anoint his body with spices because he would already be up. And we know from the last chapter of the Gospels that when the women did come to anoint him with spices, he was already up. So Mary was right. What we need to understand this in context is it tells us about the story of the serpents in Numbers 21. Now, it's really important that we grasp this in context. It says in Numbers 21, verse 4, they travelled from Mount Hor to the route, along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. This miserable food being the divinely provided manna that used to mysteriously fall from heaven every morning, and there was always enough for them to eat. You know, sounds fabulous to me. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Why is it that John records that Jesus was talking the way he did in this context? Why is the context of the bronze snake important? Firstly, it's important that we understand that God sent the serpents. You see, some people say, if God is a God of grace, compassion, mercy, and grace, why did he send the snakes? And people have this question. I'm going to answer that question for you in a minute. But the second point is this, that God gave a way out. Now, I could just say to you, the first question is answered by the second statement. That the reason we know that God is a God of compassion, mercy, and grace is that he gave a way out. It is true that as many as saw the snake were instantly made whole. Why was it put on a pole? Because the camp was miles wide and everybody needed access. And just as the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us today, and we can all have access to it because we don't need to be posh, we don't need to be rich, we don't need to have a good family tree, and we don't need to be clever. Because we all have access to the cross today, this symbol was planted in the Bible that we could understand and empathize with those people, because that snake was put on a pole so high that everybody could see it. And all you had to do was look. There was life if you looked. Now, of course, that gave you a choice. Because if you had the mindset that said, look, I'm sorry, this is superstition, I'm not looking at a snake on a pole. I mean, if my body's immune system can defeat this, like I believe has happened to these hundreds of thousands that have been saved already, then I'll just sit here in my tent and I'm not going to bother myself to sneak out of there. Besides which, I'm in a lot of pain. And if you think I'm crawling to the edge of my tent so I can stick my head out and have a look at a snake, you've got another thing coming. Now, we can have those attitudes. And those are attitudes that people have today to the gospel of Jesus. And you know exactly what I mean by that, because that is how they react. But the fact was, all you had to do was look. And if we look to Jesus today, the gospel works in our lives. It's the same thing. And that is why John chapter 3:16 is in the context of Numbers 21. Because Jesus was hung up on a pole on a hill outside Jerusalem, somewhere which history has proven is visible to all. There isn't anybody who has been taught anything that doesn't know that that cross was on that mountain outside Jerusalem. And it is still there in God's plan for us to look at, because we don't have to see the mountain, we don't have to see the cross, we have to see the one who was raised upon it, and Jesus is there for us to look at. Why did God send the snakes? I think that people think that God spoils our fun. Grace is what spoils our fun when our fun is sin. I want you to grasp this. Grace is what spoils our fun when our fun is sin. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. This is a divine principle that is sown right in the beginning of Scripture, when God established seed time and harvest, and has carried on to this day. There are consequences for what we do. Some things lead to life, and some things lead to death. Only a compassionate, merciful, and gracious God will take action to give us a choice of life. So, our sin has put us in the position where the serpent can bite us. The consequence of our sin is that serpents come. The consequence of God's compassion, mercy, and grace is that there is a pole with a snake on. It's important that we understand that it is actually God's grace that spoils our fun when our fun is sin. And the proof of that is right there in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 2:16, God made one rule. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. The garden was big, the garden was full of trees. They all had fabulous fruit. Man lived on a fruit-only diet and it did him good. They tell you you should have 5 portions a day now. The fact is that's all we had when God made us. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. It says, after that, when the serpent came along and deceived Eve, and Adam was with Eve, and Eve gave some to eat to her husband, and they ate the fruit together, and they did the one thing that God told them not to do, which was a choice, and it brought mankind into sin and into death. It says, and the Lord God said in Genesis 3:22, the man has now become one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, that's angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's important that we understand grace spoils our fun when our fun is sin, because it was grace that kicked us out of Eden. Now, people get the word grace misunderstood and confused with the word leniency. I haven't mentioned it up to now, but you notice that the definition of grace does not use the word lenient. In fact, it isn't grace that shows leniency ever. For example, if my daughter, as she is doing her GCSEs, and the teacher singles her out to give her extra past papers to practice at home, is that being harsh or is that grace? It's grace. It's actually favour, because what the teacher is saying is, I believe that you can do really well with a bit more practice, so I am going to give you this extra work, and it's my grace to you. That's what grace is. Now, you see, my daughter could say, oh, no, there's only me and this other girl being given this extra work to do. That's terrible. But actually, she comes home and she says, oh, Dad, it's really good, but the teacher's given me some extra papers today because I believe if I can practice these, I can actually improve and do better. That is understanding grace. It isn't lenient. If you let someone up and say, oh, well, you don't have to revise for your exam. Oh, you don't have to make any effort. Oh, you don't have to do all this. That's how you starve to death. That's how you don't advance in life. That's how you don't grow. That's how nothing good comes in your life. It is grace that actually kicks us out of Eden. Because let me tell you this. When you fall from grace, as we all have done, and as Adam and Eve did, when sin comes into your life, If at that point you can take and eat something which means you will live in that state forever, you are confining yourself to a state of perpetual and eternal hell. When you are cut off from God by your sin, when you are damaged and in a state of internal decay, when death has become your inheritance, the last thing you want is to eat from something which will perpetuate that state forever. It was God's grace that we were kicked out of Eden. God said, come on, Jesus, come on, Spirit. It's time that we got the angels and kicked them out, because if we don't, we will never redeem them. It's God's grace that kicked us out of Eden. He put an angel with a flaming sword there that made it impossible for you to get back into the garden once you were out. God made it clear that it was his intent that we should not get back in. It's Bible, it's Genesis 3, it's verse 22 and 23. He drove the man out and placed the angel there. That cherubim stood at the gates of Eden until the flood came and Noah's ark floated away. Until that day, the cherubim was there. Because until that day, there was a way into Eden. And I like to think that on Sunday afternoons, people took the kids out for picnics to see the cherubim and the flaming sword. And I like to think that they used to sit the kids down there and they used to say, see that? That is an angel of God. And it blocks our way back to paradise. Why? Because God has been gracious to us. If we'd have stayed in there, it would have been eternal hell for us, because we would have lived forever with this sin that now blights our life and our world. Remember that Noah's generation was the first generation that didn't know Adam. Adam was around until Noah's dad's generation. And Adam could tell everybody. Adam was 930 years old when he died. And he could say to people, hey guys, look, I fouled up. Me and the wife, we've messed it all up for you. But look at you, you know better because you're following my example. And I know it's a bad example. But we were kicked out of Eden because God has shown grace to us. Do you know what? The glory of God fell off us when we ate that fruit. We were coated in something like the glory of God, and it fell off. But do you know what God did? God killed a lamb. And with it, he clothed us in skins. And the reason I'm stood before you today and I'm not naked is because of God's compassion, his mercy, and his grace. I think it's interesting that within a generation of Adam's death, God had to flood the world. The testimony of the truth had gone. And I think people stopped going on the Sunday afternoon picnics to Eden. I think they got on with something because Adam was dead and they no longer wanted to face the truth of what had happened. And that could be our society today. We don't want to face the truth about God's word, about what God says, that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. People don't want to know that, and for that reason, they have built up a set of lies. Oh, God doesn't exist really anyway. Other gods are just good enough. All truth is truth. All religion is valid. There are many ways to God. There's no God anyway, because actually the universe was just a big bang. And really, we're all descended from monkeys, so we can act like them. And all of these lies people have substituted rather than facing the truth of what happened in Eden. It's God's grace that we were kicked out of Eden. It's God's grace that hung his son on a cross. If you are in any doubt about whether grace means leniency or not, then let me ask you this question. If God's grace was leniency, why wasn't he lenient with his son? If God's grace was leniency, why did he engineer the nailing of his son to a cross for you and for me? And why did he allow him to be tortured, beaten, and killed? Because God is not lenient. God is full of grace. God shows us favor, so much favor, he was prepared to deal with your sin and my sin in a sinless man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. God was prepared to take his best and give it for us so that our sin could be dealt with on the cross. That is grace. You might say, well, I don't understand this grace. Well, that's not surprising. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's understandable that we don't understand it. But if we are going to describe God, these three words work because God's compassion was a yearning for us. God's mercy was that he decided to do something about that yearning inside, that God's mercy cost his son his life. And his compassion and his mercy, coupled with his free unmerited favor, have rolled out this program of life to you and to me. We have access to the very throne of God today because of God's grace. Ephesians 2 tells us more about this. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The moment Adam and Eve took of that fruit, the spiritual part of them died. Shortly afterwards, the physical part of them died. They would not have experienced death otherwise. Since then, man has died and died and died. History is about death. Family trees are about death. They list who's dead. We all have relatives that have died because everyone before us is dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins before you came to Jesus. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, so the whole world, were by nature objects of wrath. Wrath, God's anger. We were by nature objects of God's wrath because we were in sin. But, and this is where it all comes together, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Because of his great love, his compassion for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is God's favor this morning that we can come to him in the name of Jesus and say, Father, forgive my sin. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood of the Lamb that you have killed, and I will be clean. It is by the blood of Jesus, shed by the grace of God, that has its root in the compassion and mercy of God, that we stand today. It is by grace you have been saved. In order that in the coming ages, Jesus might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Compassion, mercy, grace, three words that adequately describe God and his dealing with us. When we misinterpret grace as leniency, it leads to another word called license. License is best understood today by James Bond 007. License to kill. License is when you think you've got permission to do whatever you want. And license to kill, in the James Bond mythology, is the greatest license you could possibly have. Only the finest agents are licensed to kill at their own wish. Everyone else has got to get permission from the Home Secretary or something. It's that type of license that we read of in the New Testament when we read of people who do what they want. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? You see, you can't say, well, God is lenient with us. God turns a blind eye to what we're doing. It's all right, you know, God's going to be lenient with you. Because if we do that, what we're saying is, well, we can carry on sinning. Because actually, God's grace, his leniency, if we're going to interpret it that way, is just going to increase the more we sin. And there were people in New Testament times that believed that, and that's why it had to be written down in the New Testament to warn us not to think like that. The truth is that grace is a teacher. And this scripture I found absolutely fabulous. Titus 2 verse 11 says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to say no. It says, stop being ungodly. Stop living according to your natural and worldly passions. Start living by self-control. Start living upright and godly lives. That is what grace teaches us. It does not say we can do a big cover-up. It's all right, no one need know about your sin. We'll cover it all up. We'll hide. There are no consequences to what you do. The reason it doesn't do that is because God isn't like that. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Our only hope for escape from that principle is if we come to the cross and stay there. If we come to the cross and live there. If we come to the cross and allow grace to teach us there to say no. Lastly, the lavishness of grace. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God had all wisdom and understanding when he lavished his grace on us. He knew it would work. He knew it would work for you. He knew that where you are today, God's grace would work. He knew there was no other way. He made paradise for us. He put us in it. He gave us food and water on tap. He gave us animals that wouldn't say boo to us, that would do exactly what we told them to. He allowed us to call them names. He allowed us to do whatever we wanted in that garden, but we screwed it up. Even though we had perfection, we blew it. God knew the only thing, if perfection hadn't worked, by which he could redeem man, was his grace. God has been good to us. He's shown his grace. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And it says everyone who has this hope in them purifies themselves. This is the grace of God. Today we have God manifest to us as compassion, mercy and grace. And his grace to us is that right now the gospel works in our lives. Let's pray.